as accepted in formula or teaching or whatever that you find in the New Testament. Now, Colossians 1:1, the address that Paul gives to the Christians at Colossae is to the saints of God that are in Christ at Colossae. In Christ, the two prepositions, in and at, define our dual citizenships. We are in Christ and we are at Colossae or at somewhere. At Dibble or at Princeton or at London or at Norman. We are somewhere. Now, four simple considerations and then let's try to make application. First thought, our primary environment from the time of the new birth is in Christ. And when I say primary, I do not mean in terms of time as in terms of imminence, terms of importance. Prime environment for the believer is not the world. The prime environment for the believer is in Christ. And that's been true from the time we came to know Christ through life-changing transactional faith. Second idea, our secondary environment is and will remain the world. You cannot get out of the world. The saints that are addressed in Colossians 1:1 lived in a small village on the Meander River in the Lysis Valley in Asia Minor in the middle part of the first century. Now, we could further define those people culturally. We could further define those people politically. We could further define those people economically. The more we find out about them, the more we will find out about, quote, their secondary environment. Who are you? You say, well, I'm John Morgan, and I am from Houston, and my father is an exec with the Humble Oil or Exxon Oil Corporation, and my mother is an artist. And I was born in Bangkok when my family lived there. Every one of these items that you could tell me about your secondary environment would help me to understand who you are, would help explain some of the cultural expressions of your personhood. But none of those things are ever determinative or normative for who you are. And it's important for us to understand that. They explain some things about us, but they do not set us or fix us in an unchanged, immutable personality mix. For instance, you cannot use that either as an excuse, and you cannot use that as your springboard in Christian service. I hear people say, for instance, I am not responsible for the way I behave. My mother was never very kind to me. Or to take it out of fair tale and sermon illustration level, let me tell you what a young man told me not long ago. I can't help the way I am. My father sexually abused me from before my puberty. Now, let me tell you something. That kind of input from our secondary environment can be devastating. It is very possible that in this room there's someone whose early experience may have been just as tragic as that. But that does not have the power to be normative or determinative for who you are. It will release you from your victimhood. It will release you from being bound and becoming a prisoner of your early environment, or for that matter, of your present environment. Isn't it easier? In fact, when we start trying to justify our behavior or rationalize our behavior, to start excusing ourselves. Let me tell you where the greatest concentration of persons who make excuses for their behavior can be found: in the state prison or the county jail. There are no guilty people down there. There are only people who have been framed, who have been cheated, who have been cornered, who have been forced either by society, their parents, a sorry husband, a sorry wife, a jerk boss, or somebody else. Somebody forced all those people to do all the things they did. Do not practice, as a Christian, do not practice the practice of covering your faults, your flaws, by saying, well, I can't help myself. Have you ever Have you ever heard anybody say, hey, I can't help my temper, I have red hair? What are you going to do when you go bald? You still going to have to be temperamental? Yeah. You'll just have to find a new excuse. You have to buy your red wig. Now, here's the point I want to make to you. Our environment, our secondary environment as Christians, is and will remain the world. We're not being judged. We're not being punished by being left in the world. We're being commissioned. We are sent into the world. It is as though we have come out of our primary... By the way, the world was your primary environment. Spiritually, you were dead in and along with the things of the world. The world here, by the way, is not the spherical terrestrial object on which we live. The world that is in mind here and in view here is the cosmos. That's the idea of the world, energizing world spirit. It is the idea of what it is that is in antithesis to God, that is in antipathy to God, that is in rebellion against God, and so forth and so on. The world is our secondary environment. That's where we live. That's where you go to class. And by the way, what is true in OU would also be true at OBU, if you'll excuse me on that, to equate you with them or they with you. Because the world is not so much location as spirit, isn't it? Now, you can live a Christian life in the world, but you cannot do it by taking your signals from the world. Okay, second point. I didn't really mean to redo that, but I wanted to expand it a little bit. Our secondary environment. Secondary in terms of influence and of power. The world should never become primary in your life as to what you will do or be. Amen? Now, if you guys were 25 years older, you'd say amen. But what do you say down here? Do you say right on? Now, if that was 20 years ago, you'd say right on. What do you say now? Hey, you shake your head. Okay, that's all right. Keep your muscles loosened up. Secondary environment is and will remain the world. It's not a punishment. It is a commission. God left you here because He wants you to be here. Sometime, even young people can get very, very unhappy with what they call life, not meaning everything that is that really is life in reality, but meaning the circumstances of their immediate environment. Well, you need to avoid the mistake of thinking that if you could just be in another place. A lot of people want to be in another, they want to go to another school. Hey, I can't serve the Lord here. I need to go to a Christian school. Well, you may need to go to a Christian school. I'm not arguing about that or against that, but I'm saying to you that if you will not live for Christ and in the fullness of Christ on OU campus, you would not do it at OSU, you would not do it at Texas Tech, you would not do it at OBU unless in one of those places in your secondary environment somebody takes the initiative and starts living your life for you. And that, in that case, you're just being crippled along by somebody else's crutch. Now, third, there are frequently tensions that develop in these dual environments. It's hard to get the signal straight, you see. We're living in both these worlds at the same time. I do not excuse the one, etc., or renounce the one. I do not renounce the reality of the world's influence on you. I simply say it's not supposed to be normative or determinative. Those words are very, very important, by the way. It is not normative. It is not your set of norms. It is not determinative. It does not shape you. You do not have to be what you ought not be because of some influence in the world. You say, hey, I've got a friend who's got a tremendous problem with this, that, or the other thing, and his environment is dragging him down. It may very well be that he needs some additional influences in his environment. That's why we're told to disciple each other, to help one another. The book of 1 Thessalonians, the scriptures talks about helping the weak, and the picture there is of a strong man placing his arm around a weak man and bearing him up until he regains his strength, literally carrying him along. We do not discount this secondary environment. We simply will not admit that it is normative or determinative. There are tensions that develop from being in these worlds, aren't there? You're a Christian. You go into a university classroom, and someone in that classroom, professor or peer, says things that uh, that are that slight Christianity, that make mock at the things that you know are holy. Or you're in a situation in the classroom, and your professor talks to you like you're an idiot. Well, let me see, that's tape. I'm going to break that tape. Talks to you like you're a child or something, and he implies that the things that you now know to be very, very important, the things of God, he implies that those are silly or foolish or trivial. They don't really matter. Or, you know, if you're weak enough, that's okay, if that's what you need. But that kind of tension is only one kind. There are a jillion kinds. Some of them are in us. And in fact, that's where the real damage takes place. When the tensions that are out there in the world, you have two world systems or two environments that appear to be coextensive. I mean that they appear, one of them appears to reach just as far as the other one reaches in all directions. Coextensive. They appear to be coextensive. They really are not. This world system is bound to come to an end. Our primary environment will not come to an end. The kingdom of God will continue on after the kingdom of man is put down and abolished. But that hasn't happened yet. At this time, they appear to be coextensive. They appear to be equally compelling. As a matter of fact, Jesus said more people will remain in this secondary environment and take their signals out of this secondary environment than will take their signals from Christ or from the kingdom of God or from the things of God. And I think that's generally true, isn't it? Now, it is absolutely true if Jesus said that. It's not just generally true, but I think our experience indicates that that is generally true in our setting, isn't it? Here's the thing I want you to understand. The only way that the tensions that are out there and also in you can ever be resolved is for Jesus Christ to be Lord of both environments. That is the only way. And that's the fourth point. Now, I've taken a long time to recap this, but I've added some stuff in here that I didn't say the other evening. The key to victorious Christianity is to bring whatever tensions as exist between these environments under Christ's lordship. All kinds of responses. I talked about the monastic response. Some people want to withdraw from the world, retreat from it. The dualistic or schizoid response. They split their world in half. Monday through Saturday night is the world's. Sunday morning through Sunday night is Christ's. Or they'll split it in half horizontally. Part of the day belongs to me and a part of it belongs to God. I go into a classroom on Monday or on Thursday or on whatever day. I go to do my shopping. I go and do the laundry. I go and do my chores. I go and make out at the lake. And then I go to BSU, and that part at BSU belongs to God. Isn't that the way a lot of people live their lives? Schizoid, divided, zzz, right down the middle. Really, not down the middle even. Just cut off a little piece of it and give it to God. And that schizophrenia, spiritual schizophrenia, by the way, that I'm talking about, goes right straight through the person. It divides the person in half. The most unhappy Christian people I know are those Christian people who really want one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God pretty much all the time. And what happens, by the way, let me give you an illustration of how you can pick this up in yourself. If you find your responses radically changing on campus when one set of your friends run into another set of your friends in your presence, then you're trying to do that schizoid business. Have you ever had that to happen? I've been with people from my church. Guy invites me to go out and eat lunch with him, business lunch and so forth. Go out to eat lunch with him. Everything is copacetic until one of his work associates come by, recognize him, and he's forced to introduce me. Until that time, he's the most spiritual man you've ever heard talk. This guy from his workplace comes on, and his ears flush, and his face flushes a little bit. Oh, I'd like you to meet my pastor. This is Reverend Merrill. You know, what happens is those two worlds those two worlds came together, and when they did, they started causing friction like this. Jesus Christ has to be a part of, Jesus Christ has to be Lord of all that you're a part of. And if He isn't, I will promise you, He really isn't Lord over any of it. Now, practical applications. Jesus said, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Now, my opinion is, and this is a matter of interpretive, my interpretive analysis of this text of Scripture. I do not believe Jesus is giving a tripartite description of human psychology. I don't think He's dividing a person into three parts. Now, it might be, in that, and I mean by that statement, it might be that that is the explanation of man's psychology, and I mean by that his makeup as a person. But I don't think that's what Jesus was doing in that passage of Scripture. He said, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your mind. What I think Jesus was doing was using a Hebraism, a kind of an idiom, an idiomatic expression for your whole self. Hebrews, for instance, when you read in the Bible, the Scriptures say we are to praise God night and day. Night and day is a Hebraism that has to do with all time. Heavens and earth is a Hebraism. It's an idiomatic expression. It means everywhere. Right? The living and the dead, that means everybody. It's a Hebraism. I don't believe Jesus is saying you have three parts, your mind, your heart, and your soul. That is a good way, by the way, of understanding human being. What I believe he is saying is every part of you, whether you want to break it down in some other descriptions or not, it really doesn't matter at this point. What Christ said is you're to love the Lord your God with everything you are. That means your Monday self and your Sunday self. That means your intellect as well as your spiritual spiritual, I guess is the right description, your spiritual side. It means that your soul and emotions and all of that stuff is supposed to be in the Lordship of Christ and under the Lordship of Christ. Now, let's make some applications. How does this work? Intellectually. Isn't it true that you are one of the great challenges for you who have faith in Christ is to see how what you hear in some classrooms relates to what you hear in Bible study? It's very challenging. There is a very, very common way of thinking now that divides truth into two fields, two parts. Francis Schaeffer, on one occasion, talks about the upstairs, downstairs, and I'll talk about that in a moment if we have time. We have adopted in our world, in our Western civilization, a Hegelian model for thinking, for arriving at truth. And that Hegelian model is based upon the notion that there's a little truth and a little falsehood in practically everything, and that you take this thesis and it faces this antithesis and you blend them together and you come up with a new synthesis, a new composition made up of parts of both those ideas. That's essentially the way the average person thinks now. I believe, by the way, that is a defective model for thinking. It is defective. It is not the method of thinking you will confront in early Western civ. That is not the way Western man thought until fairly recent times. Western man accepted the notion that you can arrive at truth. What we have essentially taken now is that truth cannot be known absolutely. And that's one one explanation for the despair and the dismay in Western civilization now. We're trying, you see, to live as though there are parameters when we've already decided there are no parameters. We're trying to find reasons for behaving in certain ways in our culture when we have said there really isn't any absolute right or wrong, up or down, cause and effect, and so forth. Okay. Now, what I want to tell you is that as a Christian, it is absolutely required that you do the very serious thinking that's demanded of a disciple of Jesus Christ and understand that He is Lord of all knowledge. Listen, it is wrong. It is wrong to think in terms of, quote, secular truth and sacred truth. No such thing. That is an artificial construct, and it is not true to truth. Are you with me on this? You follow me? That's an artificial construct. Now, whether you divide it linearly, or whether you divide it in an upstairs, downstairs way, the way Schaeffer does, essentially, the average man on the street believes that if the preacher says something, it's sort of true in that special kind of way that religious statements are supposed to be kind of true. But it doesn't have the same kind of weight that Carl Sagan's pontifications and pronouncements have. How many of you read the thing that Carl Sagan wrote the other day in Parade magazine about pseudoscience? I thought, good grief, why don't you just have a photograph up there? Carl Sagan is not a scientist alone. He is a guru. Now listen. He is a guru for scientism, not scientific pursuit of truth. There are whole fields of data that Carl Sagan is absolutely and perfectly willing to ignore. It does not fit his preconceptions. So, but Sagan can say something on Channel 13 about in the infinite reaches and regressions of our prehistorical days. And everybody's thinking, this is real truth. Preacher gets up and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And we do a mental mind shift, a shifting of gears. And we suddenly go into this thing of thinking, oh, well, that's just preacher talk. Now listen to me. I know it happens. And it happens inside almost every person you know. Jesus Christ is Lord of all truth, or He ain't Lord of any of it. You can quote me on that. He ain't. A-I-N apostrophe T. He ain't Lord of any of it. Read the book of Colossians and see Him presented as the cosmic Christ, Lord of the whole cosmos. Okay, by the way, I'm only going to speak on this area. I will not speak of relationships and others, but I'd like to pursue one more idea, Max, and I think our time is in trouble. What is the source of religious authority? And I want to talk about this because it relates to the Lordship of Christ in one specific limited area. What is the source of religious authority? Let me describe four. Rationalism is thought by some, to a certain school of people, to be the source of religious authority. Rationalism. And these are my words, my terms, my definitions, and so forth. Don't expect to find this in the dictionary of philosophy defined as I'm making. This is my connotation. Rationalism. It is that notion that whatever is believable after it's been put through the grid of the best of human reasoning, that religious idea is still acceptable to modern man. Rationalism. That, by the way, is essentially the model of old-time liberalism. Harry Emerson Fosdick could say, I don't really believe in angels, but I still use the word. I don't really believe in the resurrection, but I still use the word. What he is saying is, modern man can't believe in the resurrection. Come on. You know, get with this. What, resurrection? You mean from the dead? Don't you know we're beyond that? What is the model there? It is a model of rationalism. We can't believe in that. Supernaturalism. By the way, many, many people who go off to seminary and so forth are taught, basically, that some things, you know, probably couldn't be true. And I'm not talking about any seminary you're thinking about necessarily individually or specifically, but that can happen practically in any seminary in the land or in the world. Some things probably couldn't be true because it just doesn't seem like it could be. How could an axe head float? How can a dead man come back to life? How can a person who's blind, who does not have all the apparatus necessary for seeing, how can that person have sight restored? So forth. Rationalism. It is the method of liberalism, by the way. It is the religious method for discovering authority. Ecclesiasticism is the Roman Catholic method. Their view is that the church and the Word of God, there is a, quote, double or dual level or layer of understanding or having a source of religious knowledge. By the way, let me tell you, all dual systems of religious authority finally, when pressed far enough, will break down and one of them will be primary over the other. Roman Catholic Church does not deny that the Word of God has a religious authority. It simply does not have primary religious authority in the Roman Catholic Church. If and when the College of Cardinals and the prelate, the Pope, the Vicar of Christ, the Bishop of Rome, if and when a Pope says a thing, if it contradicts the Scripture, then he is clearly and obviously accepted as primary authority. Right? Now, I mentioned Roman Catholic only because that's a good visible group that has this system. Third is experientialism. Experientialism. Now, I'm going to link two groups together that don't appear like they go together. This is the model and the method of neo-orthodoxy. How many of you know that term? Okay, neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy essentially accepts the dual levels of truth. Essentially, it's the upstairs, downstairs fallacy that Schaeffer refers to. There's truth down here, and then you have to leap upstairs to get to religious truth. Now, neo-orthodoxy, for instance, would say the Bible is not the Word of God, emphasis being on the word is. The Bible is not the Word of God. It becomes the Word of God when I experience it as the Word of God. Where's the center of authority, by the way? Is it objective and external? No. It's subjective and internal. You follow me? I mean, stay with me because this is critical. This is important stuff. It is not objective. It is upstairs. You've got to jump upstairs to get to it. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, the leap of faith? Or how many of you have ever heard some good Baptist brother say, hey, I don't know what the Bible says, but I know what happened to me. It's exactly the same model of religious authority. It is exactly the same model that neo-orthodoxy uses. By the way, at this point, I would link another group that may seem unlikely to you. That's the model for religious authority that the modern charismatic movement applies. It's exactly the model. I had a man tell me, hey, I don't know what the Bible teaches. I was teaching through the New Testament on the spiritual gifts. He said, hey, I don't know what the Bible teaches, but I know what's happened to me, and I just can't believe it's not from God. Now, let me tell you what the danger of that is. There are no checks, and there are no balances to it. If you accept that model for religious authority, how is your experience essentially to be confirmed or disconfirmed? Anybody's truth claims are exactly equal if you move the authority from the exterior to the interior world and from the objective to the subjective plane. You tell me what's wrong with Shirley MacLaine saying she's been having social interaction with this man who, or being, 7 foot being that lived 35,000 or million or however long time. Old dude. Tell me why her claims, her truth claims, are not just as good as yours if you don't have anything more than what you've experienced to go on. Her, she's experienced that too. You say, oh, I don't believe that. It's a sham. Don't think that. Do not believe that because a person's religious experience does not conform to your religious experience that they haven't experienced it. This guy, by the way, who told me he didn't know what the Bible taught and so forth, he just got out of Huntsville a few days ago after a lengthy period of sex abuse of a son and two daughters. And he spoke in tongues. And I'm using an illustration here. But since I'm not on staff here and can't cut my pay, I'm going to tell you what his personal experience was. He was talking to me about his tongues, the gift of tongues. He said, I speak in tongues every day. Don't tell me it's not real. I didn't tell him it wasn't real. But that's the way he related that, see. Now here's the point I want to make to you. That is not a biblical model for defining or discerning religious truth. Young people, that's not the way to discern it. And it's not more holy. The neo-orthodox people may talk about the mystery of God a lot. And they talk about, hey, my faith is superior to your faith because I believe without any sort of rational confirmation. I am willing to leap into the dark. Well, I'm going to tell you something. You leap into the wrong dark and you're going to get hurt. And that, my friends, is the danger. We are never called upon to leap into the dark in the Scripture. We're called upon to walk in the light. We are called upon to trust in the living God who is truth and light. The fourth model, which I am calling biblicism, source of religious authority. What does God say? One of Francis Schaeffer's books has a remarkably wonderful title. If you didn't ever read anything but the title, you would have learned something if you probed it. His title is, He is There and He is Not Silent. He is there and He is not silent. Listen, God has spoken into our secondary environment, and He has defined Himself and us and truth and reality. And that definition is what we can count on as ultimately, absolutely dependable for religious authority. Now, to apply, 30 seconds. We apply the Lordship of Christ in the area of truth when we bring ourselves under the rightly understood Word of God. I'm going to quit there. I'm going to just give you a list of other things where you have to make application. Ethics, relationships, decision making, all kinds of intellectual matters, the adoption of values, the setting of priorities, your professional future, all of this stuff. The tension will flow out of your life that is there because of the rub of these two worlds. As and only as Christ is the Lord of your life. If you're trying to set up relationships without His Lordship, you're going to have a series of very, very unhappy and unfortunate experiences in relationships. You're setting your career goals without reference to the Lordship of Christ. Listen, you're just setting yourself up for all kinds of problems. The best way to live free, to live really free, is to let Christ be Lord of both worlds. I like the story of the officer of the Canadian Pacific Railroad Company who was lost up in northern Canada. He was half frozen. He was beginning to run out of food. A blizzard had come, and he decided he had to strike out from his covert place. And he walked through the woods until finally he came to one of the tracks of his company, the Canadian Railroad Company. He followed those tracks to a little lion shack where there was a telegrapher. And when he saw the shack, he just kept walking toward it. When he got down to it, there was a young man there who was just rummaging around and sending off some telegrams that had accumulated from the evening before. This officer of the Canadian Railroad Company, the company this young man worked for, said, "Why is there no fire here?" This young man, feeling his oats, said, "There's no fire here because I haven't got time. I'm sending off telegrams, thank you. Can't you see I'm too busy sending telegrams to build a fire?" So the man said, "Fine," went over and took a piece of paper and wrote out this telegram to the home office. "Please send a replacement for this telegrapher on the next train." Cited his official name and title and so forth. Handed it to the young man. Young man read it, came out from behind the thing, went and got some coal and some stuff and started to build a fire. Man said, "Why aren't you sending my telegram?" He said, "Can't you see I'm too busy building fires to send telegrams?" We're constantly banged from one agenda to another. We're too busy sending telegrams to build fires, and then we're too busy building fires to send telegrams, depending on what pressures are exerted upon us. The way to stop it is the Lordship of Christ. I'm talking about subjective peace. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." "Thou wilt keep him, hast kept him, and do keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed, fixed, settled on thee." Okay. That was more than 20, I've got a feeling. Questions or whatever.
We appreciate so much. I know we've cut into the time that you normally have for your discipleship groups, but I think this has been very, very helpful. Do you have any questions you'd like to ask Bill about what he said? Are you still in shock? Okay, Dave?
Bill, it might be helpful if you give just a moment and clarify a little more about what do you do when you do hear things in class that are presented very persuasively. There sounds like there might be a dime's worth of work.
Mm-hmm.
In what's being presented. How do you sort all of those things out that you read in the text, you read in the paper, stuff like that, and find out what in this do I keep, what do I sort of let it
Close? Of course, a lot depends upon the discipline that you're talking about. Let me set up a hypothetical. Let's suppose you're talking about a discipline such as geology, okay, where they talk to you about the tables that are absolutely certain proof of evolution, as an instance, model for our being through this way. First of all, what you have to understand is that as a rule, you will never confront ideas in any discipline in which there is not some bias in their presentation. Very few things. Now, I can think, for instance, in mathematics, you may not be confronted with bias in mathematics because you're talking about a more or less pure idea. How many of you know Dr. Blick, Ed Blick, down here on campus? Okay. Ed Blick illustrates a person who has confronted those ideas and been confronted by those ideas that are said to absolutely illustrate perfectly the evolutionary process in our natural history. Blick has done what many other prominent and careful scientists have done. They have looked at all the data. There are bits and pieces of data that do not fit into evolutionary models. Let me just give you two or three things, or let me give you one because I think we're in a time bind. When somebody appeals to radiocarbon 14 dating as being absolutely determinative and has demonstrated that this is 2 million years old, let me tell you something. That's like trying to shine a flashlight to the moon. It does not have the capacity to carry that far. What's the time limitations of radiocarbon 14 being an accurate clock, natural clock? Can somebody tell me?
87,000 years.
Max. And you're talking, in terms of true, by the way, there are some who state its outer parameters much, much lower. In 87,000 years. Maximum. And there are many people who say it is not dependable much beyond 10, 12, 17,000, somewhere in that range. Now, look at all the data. Do not be afraid of ideas, but don't be gullible and naive because an idea is presented persuasively, even if it's coming from me. Okay? It is wrong to give your mind to anybody but God. Paul commended the Christians in the New Testament who studied to see if the things he said were dependably and accurately presented from the word of truth. So what I'm saying is, don't be afraid of those ideas. Don't wilt. Somebody says, well, everybody knows that's a stupid idea. Well, not everybody does know it. If you need information, by the way, there are many volumes of Christian books on Christian apologetics. You should become very familiar with them. I think a great book on apologetics, by the way, for data is McDowell's book. It's not real challenging in the sense that it's so difficult. It's just a great resource. It's just a great resource for simple, plain evidences for the truth claims of Christianity. When you're confronted with those things, don't be afraid of them, but don't accept them gullibly and say, well, hey, by the way, I don't know how everybody else feels about it. I don't think it's your task and duty to stand up in the middle of your geology lecture and tell a professor what a stupid oaf he is. I don't believe that's the best way to present a contradictory truth claim. There are better ways. We need a generation of young Christians who are far more intellectually committed to the truth claims of Christianity than many, many young people are. You should devote yourself to serious study of truth claims of Scripture and of Christianity. And in the study of those things, carry these truth claims into the arenas and the disciplines where a man's thought is now wrestling over great issues. We need people right now wrestling with great issues, medical ethics, for instance, and rapidly expanding questions. We need people who are thoughtful and who can be provoked by the truth claims of Scripture to be involved and engaged with them.
You were talking about the ecclesiastical and those different categories. Mm-hmm. Is there this one may not be as pervasive because it's not institutionalized, but I know that it happens. I was just wondering if this was an important one. Like when people read things into the Bible because of their own preconceptions, like someone who believes in speaking in tongues already believes it in their mind before they read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and doesn't really honestly look at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 because of their preconceptions. Or like they believe in predestination, so when they read Romans 8, they read stuff into it that's not there because of their preconceptions. Mm-hmm. Is that...
What I would say to that is that that kind of reading in my opinion, should be subsumed under one of those heads, depending on the source of those presuppositions. For instance, if the source of a presupposition is that the church taught you this as a youngster, then that comes under ecclesiastical authority. I mean, that really becomes the determinative authority for your religious truth. Or if it's because you've had a certain experience, or somebody you know has an experience, that, by the way, that argument from authority is more telling with some people than it is with others. But you say, hey, man, I don't know about this, but Shirley MacLaine I've never had this, but Shirley MacLaine did that. That's an argument from authority. Somebody, by the way, she's not much of an authority, but if Carl Sagan would be a better illustration of an argument from authority. But most of those things will be subsumed, I think, under one of these other categories. What is the source of the presupposition in the person? Like you say, when you read von Däniken's work, it's, you know, have you any of you read any of that stuff? It seems crazy, doesn't it? Okay. Came from somewhere. Where'd that presupposition come from? From mal education. In that case.
How do you properly represent the Bible as truth then, as opposed to the philosophies of Carl Sagan? And I mean, when the world sees the Bible as another book, you know.
Mm-hmm. As just another book, merely another book. First of all, you have to realize that these two systems, the world system, is not now practicing under the lordship of Christ. The only thing we can do is to faithfully represent what the scriptures assert to be true. And by the way, that implies a duty, a very significant duty, to know what the scriptures do teach. You can't just say, hey, I'm sure this is true because my dad believed it, and he was a deacon. That does not cut any ice with anybody. It doesn't even shouldn't cut ice with other Christians. It cuts no ice in the world. The world is not now living under the lordship of Christ. It is like a rebel state. One of the terms of the New Testament is that describes Satan is he's the cosmocrator. He's like the wicked world ruler, satanic legions who have to do with the thought world and the political world and so forth all around the world. Well, you just have to understand that there are people who are going to reject the truth claims of Christianity until God demonstrates they're absolutely and fundamentally true. At that point, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Until then, we are a remnant of God. We are not necessarily going to be in the majority in some of our secondary environments.
Why do you say that the model of taking a thesis and an antithesis and coming to a synthesis is faulty?
Because, and I won't take a great deal of time on this, but let me tell you, it does not accept that anything can be absolutely true. The idea of absoluteness in truth is impossible in Hegelian thinking. You don't need an antithesis if you ever arrive at absolute truth. Truth in that model is always partial. It is never absolute. It is never final. It is never pure. The Aristotelian model is quite different, as you know, where premises that are demonstrably true and can act as givens, when laid down in appropriate order, will yield conclusions that are dependably true. So I'm saying that the primary offense to Christian truth claims from Hegelian thinking is that there is no absolute truth. Here's an illustration. If you mix white paint with any other color, it will not get whiter. Now, some physicist out there is going to say, you're wrong, I know something that you don't know. Okay, this is an analogy and illustration. You mix white paint with any other paint, whether it's black or off-white, it doesn't get whiter. It dilutes in its purity and whiteness. Hegelian model would work if God were not there and if he were silent, if we couldn't know any absolute truth. I mean, it would work as a pragmatic thing, because you just grope along in the darkness. You add a little of this and a little of that, and you come up with this, and hopefully you've improved. Hegelian methodology, by the way, is the accepted way in our culture, and you can read it in newspapers. For instance, the idea between right and wrong is essentially passé now. Politically, morally, anything. How many times have you read in the newspaper the two great superpowers? Who are they talking about? U.S. and USSR. Is there any implication in that model of description? The implication is that they're both essentially alike. Political rightness or wrongness is an impossibility in that view. The Hegelian model is also wrong because it is turned around from reality in the direction of the flow of human history. We are not evolving. We are not arriving at ever higher truths. Experience demonstrates, Bible teaches, Old Testament and New Testament, that instead of us evolving to ever greater truth, we are running away as fast as we can from the light. Devolution is a better model for human experience than evolution. So those two reasons, the absence of absolute truth and the fact that Hegelian model, which by the way is accepted in Marxist thought, has it turned upside down. You start here and you keep working through this thesis antithesis until you get to synthesis, and then that becomes a thesis and so forth, and you finally get to higher truth. The dialectical model is an upside down model of reality from what the scriptures teach.
We're going to be under the lordship of Christ. That implies we're going to be different. Where is the balance between being salt and light in the world and being a stumbling block?
So different that we cannot be related to. Well, that's a very good question. And I believe that being under the lordship of Christ means that his mind is functional in you, so that he helps you determine lifestyles and models which prevent you from being wholly unusable. And I think some of the people who went into the monasteries in the middle centuries were authentically wanting to be real servants of God, but they were so weird that, you know, they had nothing to do. They gave no salt or light to their environment. The lordship of Christ implies that he will instruct you. I do not believe that being peculiar people mean that you're just weird. I really don't. And I mean that in fashions, in models, in interest and so forth. It's just that those things don't organize your life. So I think the wisdom of God will have to be operative in your mind. And the mind of Christ makes that possible as you're truly under his lordship. I think some people are not so much under the lordship of Christ as they're just sort of talking themselves into it and they're working up, oh, I'm going to be the best Christian on my floor, you know, and I'm going to get a closer haircut. I'm going to get my hair cut shorter, and I'm going to get this big Bible. A little one's not enough. And you see. And what it is, it's a kind of a self-effort on somehow or establishing yourself as a super Christian. Well, I think that although that's less offensive in overall views than being the biggest drunk on your floor, but it still would be an effective way for Satan to prevent you being usable. I think you have to have the mind of Christ to show you.
I seem to always, when anybody ever talks about tongues anymore, get a negative connotation from that.
Mm-hmm.
And because I know of situations where it has been used, like you using that illustration. But I don't really, it's kind of like it's written off as a positive thing anymore, and I don't understand why that is. There's verses in 1 Corinthians 14, 27, 28, and just through chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians that apparently don't seem to say that it's useless anymore. So,
at that time, it was not useless, apparently. Tongues in the Corinthian church came under an extreme censure from Paul. If you read that from 12 through 14, Paul was censuring the church for their use of tongues. You recognize that, I guess.
Censuring.
Judging them.
Oh, for bad use.
He was not commending them. He was scolding them for their use of it, of that gift. My understanding of the gift of tongues in the New Testament, based on the meaning of the two words that are used to describe it, glossolalia, which is to speak with in a language. Glossa is the standard Greek term for language. And dialecta, which is found in the New Testament book of Acts. Those two terms and descriptions, I believe, define what the gift of tongues was in the New Testament, which was the capacity to speak in a language that was not learned. Codifiable language. Someone else would have learned it, could have learned it, but you didn't learn it, and you have this special capacity. Now, I believe much of what is done today does not come up to that definition. In other words, it is something other than what we find in the New Testament in many, many cases. I would say that while my understanding of what the New Testament teaches about tongues is that it was principally a gift for the apostolic era, I would say that God could give the gift of authentic tongues to anybody anytime He wished to, but it almost certainly is not going to look like what we now have, where people in a filled room are taught, do this and I will teach you to speak in tongues. Relax your neck, roll your head around. I'm not making light of this. I'm only repeating what I know does take place, has taken place. And then repeat a series of meaningless phrases. That is not what the New Testament describes as the gift of tongues. And so, what I'm saying to you, by the way, about tongues was an illustration of a model of religious authority, that man's statement about tongues. He said, my experience is this. I don't care what the Bible says. You know, when we were talking. And so what I was talking about is that reference. It could have been something else. It could have been some other religious practice. You know, I don't care what the Bible says. I know that whenever I do this, this is what happens to me, so it must be true. That's not true. There are a lot of things that can happen to you that are not true. It really happened, but it's not true. True to truth. And so that's my reference.
Okay, well, I was thinking, I don't see the practicality of it, but I know people who have prayed, you know, in their own time with the Lord, in times, and I know it probably gets to be a touchy area because it seems to become something you want to protect, and really kind of seems to always provide.
Well,
I've
known some very fine Christian people who practiced what they call the gift of tongues. And my opinion of that is a whole other subject. I don't want to go into a deal here that's going to keep you from your discipleship time. But my opinion is that the New Testament should be normative for our religious practices. And if Baptist religious practices or Presbyterian practice or Catholic or charismatic practices do not conform to the teaching of the New Testament, what should be changed is those practices. We shouldn't just toss out the part of the Bible we don't want to be true. And so what I would say is that tongues be a great study, you know, on another plane. It is real difficult. You're right. It is real, real difficult to talk about that unemotionally nowadays. You know, I can teach you about the hypostatic union of Christ and nobody's going to get irritated, angry, ticked off, or any of the rest. Nobody's going to say, oh, yeah, he sees it the way I see it. You know, it's not going to be that. It's very hard to deal with tongues because it's an emotional issue. Yes?
What about, like, on the experience part and being subjective? And then I've noticed this with myself quite often, is that I experience something when I go through the Bible and only look for evidence supporting it.
Mm-hmm.
Like, for example, like maybe memorizing Scripture when you come across Psalms 119 or Psalms 1, 2, and 3, but you overlook James 1, 22.
Mm-hmm.
It's just practice.
Yeah. Well, because we're fallen, we're bent. We're bent in the middle. We're twisted. We do not lay down straight when God lays us down. we are fallen and we are inclined, really, to excesses. So that everybody wants to be essentially right. And you do mainly just look for stuff that supports your position, as a general rule. Unless and until we bring ourselves to Christ in such a way, say, Father, I don't want anything but your truth, and I don't want anything less than all your truth. And that's a growing thing, by the way. You're not going to get it. You're not going to pray that on Monday and have all the truth of God on Tuesday or even Wednesday morning. Growth in grace requires us to continually bring ourselves back. The Word of God is should work as the judgment of God in the church. The church should be under the judgment of God. You should be under the judgment of God by the Word. Memorizing it, learning it, reading it, letting it work through you will eventuate in a changed character on your part. It will happen. And you're right, we are inclined to do that.
I had a question. This was raised in my philosophy class. When Constantine got converted, before that time, the government was against Christians. So the church was saying, stay away from the government, stay away from the armies. But when Constantine got converted and Christianity became the role for the league religion, leaders turned around and said, okay, it's okay to be in the army. It's okay to be in the government. How would you look at that type of leadership? Are they wrong for doing a 180-degree turnaround or what?
Well, you cannot prove what should be by proving what has been. You can find jillions, and by the way, in case you don't know how many jillions are, it's a humongous number. You can prove jillions of times in church history where the church or churches or Christians or bodies of Christians have been wrong. I would have to look at, I'd have to know a good deal more about the end of the first and the middle of the second century before I would, first of all, accept that as a true statement.
When they turn around and everything, when do you know if you're underneath the right leadership where they won't turn around on you?
Mm-hmm. Well, even the leadership must remain under the Word of God. See, that's the whole point. Paul, who was an apostle with apostolic authority and so forth, was required to be under the judgment of the Word of God just like his hearers were. And that's the thing. See, I can stand up here and tell you this stuff tonight, but if you don't examine for yourself whether it's true, all you're taking is some more pablum that somebody's putting out on you. And I could be the Marxist professor who's standing here giving you some more pablum. I'm not the religious authority. You are not the religious authority. The Word of God, and only the Word of God, can act as ultimate source of religious authority. So we have to stand under the judgment of Christ, under the judgment of God. Church has been wrong many times on many things. It's always been the church, though, the true people of God.